really seen a number that big that was in relation to me when I sat down to sort of sign our first mortgage. And when I had to put my name down on that piece of paper saying that I owed that much money to the bank, it made me nervous to commit to something that big. Would I actually be able to fulfill that commitment? Contracts, these legal agreements that we enter into, are significant events in our life. Because when we sign them, we put something on the line. We make a promise. We make an agreement. And there are real consequences if we don't follow through on that agreement. There are also relational contracts we make with people in our lives too, right? These are called not usually covenant contracts. They're ordinarily called covenants, right? When two people get married, for instance, they make a covenant that both people are going to fulfill the vows that they're making to one another that day. And these covenants are also daunting. Contracts, covenants, whenever we put ourselves on the line, it's a big deal because it requires both parties to fulfill the commitment in order for the covenant to be complete. And that's a risky thing to do, whatever the proposition. What's really interesting in Scripture is that throughout the Bible, God chooses to deal with his people through the language and the idea of covenants, contracts, agreements that God makes. In fact, I think the idea of making a covenant comes from God. People sometimes will say, oh, well, the Bible's just using the idea of covenant. I think this idea began with God. The Creator makes promises of what he will do, and then expectations of what those who will follow him will do. So if you look back at some of the covenants God made with Adam and Eve, God made a covenant in the garden. He said, you may eat freely of every tree in the garden, so I'm providing this for you, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So expectations for them. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he said, go from your country and your family and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So that was the expectation for Abraham. And then he says, I will make you into a great nation. Your descendants will number the sands and the seashore. I'll give you this land. When God made a covenant with Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, he gave them a law through Moses. He said, if you heed these commandments by diligently observing them, then the Lord your God will maintain with you the covenant loyalty that he swore to your ancestors. So he renews the covenant that he made with Abraham, with the people of Israel. So God establishes these relational covenants with his people. And the problem, of course, is that in every single stage of God's relationship with humanity, we, his people, are unable to uphold our end of the bargain. We always fall short of the commitments that we make to follow God. Basically, in every covenant that God makes in the Old Testament, he says, look, I have chosen you to be my people. All you have to do is obey my commands and worship only me. If you do this, I'll give you protection and prosperity. If you don't, I'll remove my hand and judgment will surely come. In every case, the people begin by pledging their faithfulness to God, and they begin by following him, but each time God's people eventually turn away. They get either enticed by worshiping other gods that maybe don't require as much, or they get pulled away by distractions from the world around them, desires for things that they want that compete with God's expectations. So they stop following God and they devote themselves to kind of something less than who God is. They don't hold up their end of the bargain, as it were. And so as a result, God brings promised judgment on them. Does that sound familiar from the Bible? As you think about the Old Testament stories, it's always God makes this covenant or renews this covenant with his people. And usually very quickly, the people turn away. And I think that we, as individual humans and as a community as well, experience a similar kind of pattern when we think about what our relationship with God is like. How many of you can relate to this feeling of not living up to the expectations, not living up to this covenant to be a follower of God, of not keeping promises maybe that you've made to follow him? If you think back on a time in your life when you turned toward God, your orientation at that time and the way that you dedicated yourself, Lord, I will follow. I don't know about you, but if the covenant that I made at different times in my life with God were a mortgage, I would not be making all the monthly payments, so to speak. Does that make sense? This is what often, I think, keeps people away from church. And it keeps people away from being part of Christian community. This reality that we are incapable as individuals and as a group, as a community of people, we are incapable of fulfilling this covenant that we have made, this covenant that we have with God. We feel unworthy to stand in his presence, and so often it feels like we want to stay away or pull away from the community. Or worse, and I think this is also true, we put on a show, all of us pretending to be really good on the outside, putting on a facade, when inside we know that we all fall short. In either case, we fear judgment, either judgment by God or judgment by other people, one or the other. Now, these covenants that God made in the Old Testament, he made a similar kind of covenant with David. I said we were going to talk about the covenant with David. When he established David, and this is David of David and Goliath. If you remember that story, if you're part of our Gospel Project Sunday School classes, we've been looking at the life of David, and so this is a great intersecting point. When God made a covenant with David and established him as king over Israel, he said something similar, but there's a slight difference. So in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. This is the Lord declaring to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Notice what's different about this covenant is it's one-sided. God establishes this relationship with David and said, "With nothing on your part, I will establish this covenant forever." Nothing is expected of him in order for it to be fulfilled. It's kind of a one-sided promise. I want you to keep that in mind as we move into the next part. So our passage is actually from the book of Jeremiah. And the people that the prophet Jeremiah is writing to are living in a time when judgment has come on the people because they haven't fulfilled the requirements of God's covenant once again. It's about 400 years after that time of David. And since that time, there have been a series of kings that have gone through Israel and have wandered away from God. They have turned the people away from God. They haven't followed God's commandments. They haven't followed through on the covenants that were made. So generation after generation has failed to live up to God's call. And during Jeremiah's lifetime as a prophet in Israel, he has seen a series of kings of Judah kind of fail miserably himself. He witnessed the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He witnessed the deportation of many of the people of Israel to a place called Babylon, where they were, especially the best of the, sort of the best and the brightest among them had been taken away, and many of the other people had been put into slavery in Babylon. So most of Jeremiah's prophecies have been, what's a good word for it is depressing. Most of Jeremiah's prophecies have been full of pain and anguish. Just a couple of them I'll read. He says, where did it go? Oh, here it is. "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick," Jeremiah says. "Hark, the cry of my poor people from far and wide in the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" That may recall for you a song about a balm in Gilead. See, to Jeremiah and to the rest of the people who were left behind in Jerusalem, it seemed like there was absolutely no hope. They know that they haven't held up their end of the bargain with God. And so it's kind of like, what more is left to do other than mourn this broken covenant and the judgment that is upon them? But toward the end of Jeremiah's prophecies, God, through him, begins to communicate something new. Or at least it seems new, but it's actually very much old. Though it looked to Jeremiah and everyone else that everything was lost, there was this unexpected hope for the future, and it was tied to this covenant that God made with David. So I'd love for you to turn with me to Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 22. It's found on page 1234. In this passage, we'll find that God keeps his promises to the people, and when the people fail to keep their half of the covenant, God actually keeps it for them. So listen to the word of God from Jeremiah 33, 14 through 22. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. No, I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. So God speaks in verse 14, I will fulfill the promise I made. In those days, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Do you hear what God is doing here through the prophet Jeremiah? He uses this image of a tree to represent the kingdom that he began in Israel. So imagine a mighty oak tree with a thick trunk and branches spreading out wide with tons of leaves and acorns, just a huge, full oak tree covering over the land. That's what the kingdom ought to have been had the people fulfilled their calling and been righteous. They would have grown and been strong and secure. To the people, it seemed that kingdom, that idea, was no more. The tree has been cut down completely, chopped up, taken away for firewood to Babylon. Only a stump is left behind. What was once great, what ought to have been so good, has been taken away. But then what God is saying here is, then God causes this branch, this sprout, to shoot up from that stump, from that dead, lifeless tree. This is what God is saying he will do for Israel. From the ashes of their sin and their unfaithfulness, he will remember the promise that he made to David. He made the same promise to Moses, to Abraham, and to Adam. And a righteous branch springs up from that root, from that tree. And what is the cause of the branch shooting forth? Is it the faithfulness of the people? No. Is it a return to following God? Do they come together and say, we will follow now? No. I will cause it, God says. I will fulfill my promise, God says. See, God fulfills the covenant that he makes with his people. And the branch that God produces is like the kingdom of David, except for one thing. It is actually good. Because David was not good. There were moments that he had along the way, but there were moments of deep darkness in his life, just like the story of all of us. Jeremiah continues, this new righteous branch shall execute justice and righteousness. In those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will live in safety, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So the branch that shoots up from the ground is named the Lord, Yahweh, our righteous Savior. This branch that shoots up is God himself from the root of David, from the stump of David's tree. How is that possible? How can it be both God and man? Well, we'll get there, all right? Stick with us through Advent. Jeremiah tells us that unlike David or any of the other earthly kings who followed him, this new king will be truly righteous. He will restore the world back to what's good. He'll rule with decency, with order, with truth. One thing that we can be sure of about God is that he keeps his promises. And so he appoints someone to the throne of David for all time. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's covenants with the people of Israel. Through King David, through Abraham, through Moses and the law, through Noah, all of the covenants that God made throughout the Old Testament get wrapped up and fulfilled in Jesus. But in Jesus, God fulfills both sides of the covenant, the promises that he made, and then the promises that we were unable to keep. Jesus fills up that side of the covenant on our behalf. Kind of like when you're helping, we had our little niece here over Thanksgiving, and she did all sorts of amazing things while she was here. Most of them she had help doing, right? We prop up children when we're teaching them how to stand, how to walk, how to do things well, how to make things work. We help our children do it for themselves. This is what God does for us. He props us up. He fulfills in us the places where we lack. Even when it comes to worship, he fills in our worship. And so it talks about him being a priest forever, that Jesus will restore worship too. And there was a whole set of promises to the Levitical priesthood that Jesus is also the fulfillment of. He's promising to restore worship by setting in his presence a priest who intercedes and mediates for us from now for eternity, because the priest himself is the sacrifice. Jesus, in his death on the cross, he becomes the priest and the sacrifice, again, fulfilling that side of the covenant. The point of this passage is that God, because of his great love for his people, decides that he will make a way to keep his people in relationship with himself. Even though all have fallen short of the kingdom of God, by his grace and mercy, God makes a way through Jesus Christ. And he fulfills the covenant that he made with David, holding up both ends of the bargain. And as if that weren't enough, Jesus does something else. He opens the doors for more than just Israel to come in. He invites us in as well. And so in verse 22, God says, "Just as the host of heaven can't be numbered and the sands of the sea can't be measured, so will I increase the offspring of my servant David and the Levites who minister before me." So grafted into this chosen people of Israel are all the people like most of us sitting in the room who, while we were not God's chosen people, have been adopted into this new family, and we're now part of this living tree that God is creating. Through Jesus Christ, we are offspring of David, children of Abraham, participating in the rule just as heirs of the kingdom would be. So if you feel like, as I was talking about earlier, if you feel like you are not enough, if you feel like you have not fulfilled this calling that God has placed on your life, if you feel like you fall short of who God has called you to be, the obedience that God measures by, you are right. You are not enough in yourself. This is why we need Jesus. This is why we have Advent, this season of waiting with hope and eager expectation for him to come, because we know that we are not enough on our own. We need this righteous branch from God to intercede and intervene for us. God does it for you, in you, through you. How sure a thing is this? This is maybe my favorite part of the passage. God goes back all the way to the very first covenant that he made with creation. This is how far back he goes. How sure a thing is it that God fulfills his covenant that he makes? Thus says the Lord, if any of you could break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night wouldn't come at their appointed time, only then could my covenant with my servant David be broken. See, at creation, simply because it pleased him, God formed everything that exists and called it good, and he set in motion day and night, morning and evening, and these realities about the universe are fixed, right? As sure as the sun is going to come up every single day and it's going to go down every single night, that is how sure you can rest in Jesus, in what he has done for us. God fulfills it just as he fulfills the sun coming up and the sun going down. Jesus was there at the beginning. Through him, all things were created. He came here to earth as a man, as a way to restore people back to himself. And he makes this covenant and he fulfills its promises. In spite of us, because he loves us, Jesus makes this way. This is our great hope, that like Jeremiah, in spite of all our sin and in spite of all that's wrong with the world, we have a God who has chosen to love and save us and make a way for us to be with him, keeping both sides of the covenant. Amen? Amen.